24. I think you should know ahead of time that before we get into the Word of God this morning that it is not my intention to preach on every aspect of what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be focusing really on verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 24, but as we settle down in those verses, I think it would be right for us to read the story. So we'll begin reading from verse 1. To verse 21. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by, and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. And then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "As much as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." And then the story continues, but we will not. We ourselves will focus in verses 15 and 16. "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." Let's pray. Father, it is our desire that we would join Paul this morning in this great declaration of hope and confidence. And Father, we pray that we would be given eyes to penetrate the meaning of these words, and that they would be words that we own, words that might be found on our tongues, Lord, we will need your help, and I will need your help. And so we look to you now for your grace and mercy, which we pray you will give us through the name of your dear Son, Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Most of us are pretty fond of our bodies. That's not to say that we like everything about them, but we certainly don't mind having them around. Isn't that true? I mean, if you think about the amount of time that you spend looking at yourself and preening yourself and washing yourself and resting those bodies, I think it would all strongly suggest that we enjoy having these bodies around. And yet, at the same time, we know that we are fighting a losing battle, don't we? We look at ourselves in the mirror, and we know that we're losing a fight, or we're fighting a losing battle. We don't need to be convinced of that. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 tells us that dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's the grim reality that awaits all of us. A day is coming when we are going to die. Body and soul will be disunited, divorced. You're going to die. Your body is going into the ground. And your spirit will return to God who gave it in the first place. That is the grim reality that awaits each of us here in this room. You are going to die. But that's not the total reality. It's a temporary grim reality. Because the Bible teaches us of something greater. And Paul brings before us these verses that whisk our minds away into the future. In the midst of a life that crumbles and molders, in the midst of a life that is creeping and ebbing towards decay and death, Paul tells us with heart-haltering confidence, there will be a resurrection. He says, there will be a resurrection. A day will come, my friends, when our bodies will be reunited to our soul. There will be a great reunion, a great marriage, a great remarriage, if you will, of body and soul. But that's not all he says about the resurrection. Because if you look down your Bibles at verse 15, he says there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. In other words, we won't all be resurrected the same way. There will be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. There will be a resurrection for those who have never loved Jesus Christ and for those who have loved him. And those who have loved Jesus Christ and put their faith in him will be fitted with bodies fit for everlasting life. And those who have not loved Jesus, who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, will be fitted with bodies for never-ending destruction and death. We will all be resurrected one day. That is the great truth. But we shall not all be resurrected in the same way. And this morning, my encouragement to you is that you know for sure that your resurrection will be a good resurrection, that your resurrection will be a just resurrection, that you will be included as those who are part of the resurrection of the just. And Paul has deposited here in these verses a couple of ways for you to know without any doubt, to know for sure that your resurrection will be a just resurrection. The first way is this: have hope in God. Have hope in God. Paul says, I have hope in God, doesn't he? I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection. This past week, I attended a funeral of a gentleman who taught me systematic theology over 10 years ago. As I walked into the church where the ceremony was being conducted, I saw a board in front of me. On this board, there were about 24 photographs. And these photographs captured the span of this man's life from his early days as a baby right to his last days at 70 years of age. And as you go in and you see these photographs, you expect to see something that really captures the span of or the transition of this kind of life. But there was one photograph that nobody expected to be on that board, and it wasn't there. You know what that photograph was? It was a picture of this man taking his own body and reuniting it with his soul. That picture wasn't there. And nobody expected it to be there either. For the simple reason that none of us can raise our own bodies. We haven't the power. We can't do it. There is no hope in self-resurrection. We know that. We know that. And that's what makes death so horrible. There is a finality about death. There is an irreversibility about death. When you're dead, you're dead. And when someone dies, we know that we're not going to see them again in this life. That's what's so hard about death. Nobody can raise himself or herself from death. It's an absolute impossibility. And that means that your hope must not be in this kind of thing. Your hope must be in one who is all-powerful. In one who can actually raise you up, who has that power. In one who will knit you together initially and will re-knit you again in the future. And that one is God. Almighty God and all-merciful God. Why do we die? We die because of sin. Sin is God's punishment, or death is God's punishment for sin. The wages of sin, we're told, is death. We die because we live in a world that has been cursed by God because of man's sin. This is why we die. The hope that we have this morning is this, that though that is true, that God sent his only Son into the world to die, to take upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve. That is the hope that we have this morning. And we know that God, when Christ, his Son, absorbed his wrath, raised him from death to life again, and became the first fruits of all who believe in him. He became the first one up, the first of many. A day will come, my friends, when we in Christ will be raised up. Our bodies will be re-knit to our souls because of what he did for us. That is our hope. That must be your hope this morning. Your hope must not be in anything else. Nothing else. It must not be in your own efforts. It must not be in your own attempt to get into heaven, to win glory by being a good person, because, my friend, you don't have anything good enough for God. What God demands is not a good life. He demands a perfect life, and none of you got that. That means that we are all, each one of us, disqualified from entering into the presence of a holy God and enduring there forever. Understand that. Don't go on convincing yourself in this life that it's good enough, that what you're doing is good enough, that God will be forgiving. He'll be forgiving only if you trust in the work of his Son. And if you say no to his Son, you are spurning the only hope that there is for eternal life. Your hope, my friend, must not be in what you imagine to be your own good efforts to get into glory. That's no hope. That's a dead hope. And neither can it be this, friends, that you are hoping in whatever you think your future will hold for you. It'll work out. No problems. God will be good. I'll get there and it'll be fine. Really? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Word of God revealed from God himself teaches? Don't put your hope in that. That's a dead hope. God has spoken. He said, listen. Listen to my Son. Because in him, there is salvation. He is the only way. My friends, that's no hope. That's no hope at all. To think, my future holds this, my future holds that for me. Really, what does God say? What is the one who stands and will welcome everyone before him, or who will bring everyone before him? What will God say on that day?
And above all, I would say this. Your hope must not be in this world. Because that is the deadest hope of all. It is. It is the deadest hope. This past week, I overheard a conversation. I was eavesdropping, I admit it. A conversation between two men, and the conversation went like this. The one man said to the other, "Hey, what's up?" The other man said, "You mean what's down? Don't you know that after 40, everything goes downhill?" He went on to complain about the weather. It's been a cold spring, as though warmer weather would cure all his woes. And they said, "You know, if I just had enough money, I would retire somewhere warmer," as though having enough money would cure all his woes. And I thought to myself, there's a man whose hope is placed solidly and squarely where? Here, in this world. And because of that, he's a frustrated, angry, bitter man. What does he expect? What does he expect from this world? In Romans chapter 8 tells us that this world has been subjected to futility. It says in Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected, hear this, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him. Who's him? God. Who subjected it in hope. Do you hear what God is saying there? God has rigged this world for disappointment. Right there, it says he subjected it in futility. He's rigged it. He's programmed a virus into this existence. And yet he's not the author of sin. One man called it a booby trap. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, isn't this life just fraught with disappointment, and struggle, and futility? Isn't it? Isn't that why your hands ache? Isn't that why you have difficulty finding work? Isn't that why relationships grow strained? Isn't that why our children, just like us, begin to show real signs of imperfection? Isn't that why our worship so often lacks the kind of God-entranced passion that we want? Isn't that why prayer at times seems so dry and difficult and pointless? Why is that? Why is it that this life is so difficult? It's because God has subjected it. And He's done us a favor, friends. He's done that so that you won't put your hope in this world, but in God. That's why He did it. That's why He's rigged the world this way. That's why He subjected it to futility. That's why He allows things not to work out the way that we want them to. So that we won't focus here, but on God. The roads you drove in here this morning are going to need repair in a matter of years. The cars that you drove in, down the road, they're going to need repair, are going to need a junkyard. The clothes that rested on the seat of the cars, they're going to be in the junkyard. They drove down the road that will one day they need repair. These clothes are going to wear out. And your bodies, which fill the clothes that will wear out the sad on the chairs of the cars that are going to the junkyard, that drove down the road that will one day need repair. Friends, these bodies are going to die. Everything is in the process of atrophy and decay. It's ebbing. And God has designed it that way. Why? So that we won't put our hope here, but in God. The one who raised us. The one who will raise us. The one who will lift us. Where's your hope this morning? Your hope in the world? Your hope in this life? Haven't you learned yet that that's a futile thing? Haven't you yet learned that it is rigged for disappointment, that there is nothing of any enduring good in this world, in this life? Haven't we seen this? What utter madness it is to put your hope in a world which fades away into a life that decays, a body which will one day drop into the earth. That's no hope. Friends, our hope, your hope must be in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came, who conquered death, the one who was raised to life, who was seated at the right hand of the Father, and the one who will welcome and receive you to himself. If you are trusting in him this morning, your hope must be in God. That's why Paul says, I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection. You want to be certain that you'll be part of that? Have hope in God. Nothing else. Have hope in God. But there's another way you can be sure. And Paul mentions it here. He says, this being so, in other words, the fact that there will be a resurrection, this being so, he says in verse 16, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, when I think of a clear conscience, it's difficult for me not to think of the movie The Mission. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie The Mission. There's a character in there, played by Robert De Niro. It's a shady character. He's a murderous character, but he has a turnabout. And there's this one scene where he's climbing up this cliff, and attached to him, and a long rope, is a sack contained with, I can't remember what it is, but I think it's armor. It's some kind of metal. He's straining up this cliff, and he keeps falling down, and he gets right back up, and he gets to the top, and on top of the cliff, there's a native there. This native has a machete. And it's poised, and you don't know what it's going to do. And you think, like De Niro does, that he's going to cut this guy's head off. Only he doesn't. He whacks the rope, which is attached to this big sack of metal and armor. And the amazing thing is De Niro's response to this. He begins to roll around in the mud, absolutely weeping. And it's a weeping of relief. Like the biggest burden had been lifted from this man. And the theological demerits of the movie aside, as I look at that movie, I see it as a kind of metaphor for the kind of comfort and relief that we experience when we have a clear conscience in this life. But you know, the benefit of a good conscience isn't just for this life. It's not just designed to bring you comfort in this life. It's designed to bring you comfort toward the next life as well. And that's what Paul, I think, is saying here in Acts 24, verse 16. There will be a resurrection, he says. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. You hear what he's saying? See, there's a logical connection between the resurrection and a clear conscience. He's saying, because there's going to be a resurrection, therefore, I have a clear conscience. I make that my goal. What an absolutely amazing thing it is, my friends, to be able to run up and down the Ten Commandments and know that you've got nothing between you and God, between you and man. At least nothing that hasn't been dealt with, nothing that hasn't been forgiven. What a blessing it is to have this kind of clear conscience. And Paul is saying here, that this is my goal. This is what I want. I strive to have a clear conscience. Why? What's the connection? Well, the connection is this. If we say that we are trusting in Jesus Christ to raise us, and yet our lives are sloppy lives, our lives are our lives where we don't have a good conscience between God and man, what are we really saying? Are we saying that we really value that? If we're saying that one day we want to be with God, who is beautiful and lovely and holy and righteous, and yet here on earth we're living like the devil, are we really saying that that's what we value? Paul says that the way that we live demonstrates what we really value. And if we value a life resurrected with Christ, that means that we are going to make sure that our consciences are devoid of offense toward God and man. That's what he's saying. Jesus said it like this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? They will see God. That's right. The Bible says that without holiness, no one will see God. And you think to yourself, well, how can Paul say that? You know, I have a clear conscience between God and before man. How can he say this? I mean, who has a conscience like that? Well, that's not what Paul says. He says, I strive. The same man who wrote Romans 7, where I struggle, I got sin in my life, I know that. But here Paul's saying, no, I strive. I make it my goal. You know what it is to strive? How many of you ever run in a marathon? Where you're laboring and you're running and you can feel the muscles burning. Paul says, I am striving in that way. I always strive. I always strive to make sure that my conscience is clear before God and man. I don't want to find myself on the last day having deceived myself. I want to live right now in such a way that it proves that that is where I am headed. A clear conscience. You got a clear conscience this morning? You got a clear conscience. You got a conscience like that sack of metal and armor that's been chopped off, where you just know that things are right between you and God and between you and others? Or do you have a conscience that is burdened down, heavy? And you know that if you were to appear before God tonight, that you would have nothing to say in your defense. You got a clear conscience. Paul says, I always strive to have a clear conscience. What that means? It means that in this life, we are putting off all that would entangle us in this race. Everything. And I'm not just doing that for men. My outward good deeds are not just done before men. It's my conscience. Because I know that God sees me. And I'm not just living this Christian life, this outward life, upon the eyes of other people. No, it's my conscience that drives me. It's my conscience that guides me, illuminated by His Word. That's what concerns me. And that means this. It means that we're not coming to church and behaving a certain way, or even around men behaving a certain way. No, our lives are lived in the presence before the face of God, knowing that all things are open and naked before His penetrating and searing gaze. You have a clear conscience. You see, it's a clear conscience, my friends, that gives us assurance that that is indeed where we're headed. Without that kind of clear conscience, we don't have assurance. Do you have a clear conscience this morning? Are you putting off those things, those things that would be burrs in your conscience that burden you, that tell you that something is wrong, you know it? Are you putting those things off as you run, as you strive? Are you looking to Jesus? The author of Hebrews says that as you strive, that you are to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Because you know, as we do begin to look at our lives, we begin to look at our sin, as we begin to say, God, examine my heart, look at me, test me, try me, see if there's anything wicked and corrupt within me that it might be expelled from me. As we do look at this, we can be so discouraged by what we see. The devil can get in and say, well, that's what you are. And how we need to lift our eyes and keep them on Christ. And remember that yes, I am a sinner, but I am also at the same time, because I put my faith in him, declared righteous and clean and holy. And that encourages me, and that invigorates me, and that impassions me as I run, that I can be on the one hand a sinner, striving to overcome sin, and yet at the same time, I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, who has gone before me, who has died in my place, who was raised for my justification. And that encourages and motivates me to run in this race. I'm not running alone. I set the Lord always before me, as the psalmist says. And like Paul says, I long to know him and the power of his resurrection working within me. Not only helping me to overcome sin, but enabling me to run, to say yes to righteousness, and to say yes to Jesus Christ. Paul says, strive. He says, strive. And you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. It's hard, isn't it? It is hard to strive. When we go running, what do we want to do? We want to stop. We feel the lactic acid burning up or building up in our muscles. We find ourselves short of breath. We want to stop. We want to turn around and go back home, don't we? It's hard to strive. It's a difficult life, isn't it, the Christian life? It's a narrow life. It's a constricting life. There isn't a whole lot of room to move. Isn't that true? Jesus said, it is a narrow way. It's a holy way. But it's a way, my friends, that leads to life. You see that? And if this morning you're saying to yourself, I just don't know if this is worth it because it's so hard and it's so difficult. And you know, why have I cleaned my hands and why am I striving in this direction? My friends, the day is coming and you'll say, well, that was worth it. That was worth it. The 70, maybe 80 years that I spent striving, saying no to the things the world enjoys and saying yes to the things that God deems to be good and right. I gave myself for 80 years, maybe, these things, and I strove by his grace, by the power of his resurrection, and it was worth it, because my friends, such a life will only be rewarded by God, and such a life will only be reunited to a body fit for everlasting life, and we'll have no regrets. We'll not regret the things this world enjoys, which God hates. There'll be no regrets. None whatsoever. At the same funeral that I attended, this man's son delivered just a powerful eulogy of his father's life. And as they were walking out of the building, they were singing a very old, familiar, famous Baptist hymn, What a Day That Will Be. And as I saw the son make his way out singing the song, he had his hand clenched, almost like as in victory. His father has just died. He's walking out, and his hands are clenched in victory. What a day that will be. And I wish you were there to see the utter hope this man had. The hope that his father had gone to be with Jesus. And the hope that he would one day be with his father and that they would be together with Jesus. I just wish that you could have seen the look on his face. It was magnificent. It was a bit of God beaming down on him and beaming right back at me and an encouragement to me. And I bring that to you this morning just to encourage you as we run and as we strive together. A day will come, my friend, if you endure and if your hope is in Christ, that you will see Christ. And Christ will raise you, body and soul, put you back together as you were meant to be, but better, impervious to sin. And together, body and soul, you and I, we shall approach the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll worship Him and praise Him. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. That we will gather around the One who was slain and yet who lives forever. Forever. What a day that will be. It's worth all the hoping, my friends. It's worth all the striving. And so hope, strive. Hope, strive. Your Savior awaits. What a day that will be. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, take us to that day, we pray. Lift us, we ask. Body and soul, lift us. Do not let your holy ones, your excellent ones, see decay. We know you won't, Lord, because we are trusting in you. We are trusting in you, Lord, with all of our heart. Oh God, we know you will not disappoint. You are too just. You are too righteous. And you have done everything that we need on the cross. And so, Lord, help us to set your Son before these eyes. Lord, help us not to lose sight of Him. Lord, help us to keep Him central, locked, fixed in these eyes, which are so prone to shift. Lord, help us to keep our eyes right there at the One who went before us, the Alpha and the Omega, the One who died, who lives. And one day, Lord, we with Him. We give you our thanks and we lift our hearts to Him, praise, and we sing hallelujah.